Well, good morning, all. It's good to be back with you. I think my last visit was mid-December, so it's been a little while, longer than usual. We are to continue our series of the Psalms, and now we've reached Psalm number 10. I promised you something like a year on the Psalms, maybe 20 of them, something like that. So here we are in the midst of it. And then the companion text is from the Sermon on the Plain, the shorter version of the Sermon on the Mount, found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. So first then, the 10th Psalm, and then Luke 6. The pages are thin. All right, Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts of the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked does not seek God. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. He is haughty, and your laws are far from him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, "Nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble." His mouth is full of curses and lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent, watching in secret for his next victim. He lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his great strength. He says to himself, "God has forgotten." He covers his face. He never sees. Arise, Lord. Lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why should the wicked man revile God? Why should he say to himself, "He won't call me to account"? But you, O God, you do see their trouble and their grief. You consider it. You take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness that would not else be found out. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, in order that man who is of the earth may terrify no more. Did you ever think that such things are in the Bible? Luke chapter 6, starting with verse 17. This is the Luke version of the Beatitudes, and a bit more. Luke 6, 17. He went down, that is, Jesus went down with his disciples and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the seacoast of Tyre and of Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The word of the Lord. Sometimes it seems that evil wins. It does, doesn't it? Sometimes it seems that evil wins, and sometimes it seems that evil wins so well that people wonder whether God cares. And sometimes evil wins so well that those who do the evil grow very sure that they'll never be called to account. So what do believers do, or what should believers do, when evil seems to be winning so well? Psalm 10 is about that. I wonder if maybe you're a bit surprised at what you read or what you heard from that psalm. The world, of course, is awry, and the wicked so often seem to be on top. Here are just a few headlines from this morning's New York Times. I have the electronic version. I just clipped them right out. It's easy on my word processor. And the news is often terrible. Okay, I picked the bad ones. Are you ready? 3 dead and 4 wounded in a shooting near Beverly Hills. Tyre Nichols' beating opens a complex conversation on race and policing. Do you know that story? A month ago? Traffic stop in, was it Memphis? Young man who, I don't know what the stop was about, but not much. And beaten to death by 5 policemen. All African American. Yeah, everyone in that incident, African American. Palestinian man fatally shot as he tried to attack a synagogue in Israel. The Ukrainian city of Kharkiv, the New York Times says, gets some breathing space, but still doesn't breathe easily. Okay, embattled back and forth between Russians and Ukrainian troops. The last on my list, Russian troops mount a fierce assault in eastern Ukraine in an effort to protect vital supply lines. All right, are you convinced? Is there lots of evil in the world? Did you really need the New York Times headlines to know that? You didn't. All right, lots of evil in the world. And Psalm 10 is about that. And it really does give us lots of help for what to think and what to do and what to pray when evil seems so powerful and successful in the world. So let's look at our cast of characters in the psalm, if we can treat it a bit like a play script or something. All right, we have the wicked. We have them in that first line of the psalm. Why, O Lord, do you stand so far off? Why do you stand far away in times of trouble? The wicked. You know, there they are in all their power and all their pride. And these wicked seem to be Israelites. They're not the pagans from the lands all around. They know about the true God, and they talk about the true God inside their heart. 3 times in the psalm we have the phrase, he says in his heart, and it's about the true God, the God of Israel. And once or twice in the psalm, they're actually called the nations, the goyim. Later on in Jewish tradition, the goyim become the word for the Gentile nations. In the Bible, not usually true. But in here, this psalm, the goyim seem to be used ironically. The word usually means just nations, including the Israelites in the Bible. Here it seems to mean the pagans who are actually Israelites by birth. That is, those Israelites who ought to know the true God and who refuse Him and who say in their heart, okay, no God. God doesn't matter. God will never call me to account. A great deal of the psalm is taken up with their interior psychology, what they think. And out of that thought process, what they do, lying in wait for the innocent, murdering the innocent in secret. All right, so there's the wicked. And then we have the opposite. In the psalm, they're sometimes called the poor or the weak. The Hebrew word is ani. And the word ani is one of those words that's hard to pin down, because sometimes it means the afflicted, sometimes it means the poor, sometimes it means the persecuted ones, sometimes it means the lowly and the humble. And in this psalm, it seems to be the metaphor, the social analogy for the believer who is nonviolent. You know, doesn't take up violence against his neighbor, who lives a life of kindness and lowliness, is not proud. And so they're called the ani, the humble. Metaphorically, the poor. All right, so we have the wicked and we have the poor. And the wicked oppresses the poor in our psalm. The proud afflict the humble. And probably you know something about that. Maybe your most vivid memories of it are from seventh grade. Some of mine are. All right, yeah, the proud afflicting the humble. And then we have the psalmist himself. Now, the Psalms so far, from 3 through 9, all have an author named the Psalms of David. And a Psalm of David, a Psalm of David, we have it from Psalm 3 through 9. Now, oddly, in Psalm 10, we don't have any such title. In fact, Psalm 10 has no title at all. Most of the rest, between 1 and 41, the first book of the five books of the Psalms, have some kind of title, and nearly all of them have a title relating them to King David. In this case, though, we have a strange thing with Psalm 9. And if you recall the Psalm 9 sermon in November, you know that I claim that Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 are like two movements of a single symphony. All right, so Psalm 9 has the heading, to the director of music, to the tune of the death of the Son, a Psalm of David. But if you've got your Bibles open, look at the very last word published on Psalm 9. It's the word Selah, which is a mysterious liturgical or musical term that might mean pause or take a break or let the musicians riff for a while or something like that. But this is the only occasion in which Selah is printed in the Hebrew Bible at the end of a numbered psalm. Everywhere else, it seems to be the end of a stanza within a psalm, which strengthens the sense that Psalm 10, with no title, is part 2 of the symphonic movement. And that is further reinforced by the observation that we have what seems to be an alphabet that joins the two psalms together. Maybe you know what an alphabetical acrostic is. That's where a poem, the first letters of each line follow the order of the alphabet. Psalm 119 does that massively, where we have 8 lines beginning with the Hebrew equivalent of A, and the next stanza is 8 lines each beginning with the B, etc., etc., for the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and multiply 22 by 8, we get 176. How many verses in Psalm 119? 176, 8 times 22. Psalm 25 does that. Psalm 111, Psalm 112 do that. They're all alphabetical acrostics. Here, the acrostic kind of jangles and jiggles and leaves out some letters. And in the first psalm, Psalm 9 that is, we get not quite half the alphabet and a couple letters missing. And then in Psalm 10, we get the second half of the alphabet and likewise, several letters missing. And so between the two, we get an incomplete alphabet. And we wonder, some scholars wonder, what, did the pages get shuffled? Did the copyist, were they in crisis? Was there some problem in the transmission of the text? And I don't think that's true at all. Rather, I think that with some of the recent commentators, that the psalmist's world is jangled. And so the alphabet reflects the jangling of the world. And the world is, okay, sometimes falling to pieces. So the alphabet that structures the psalm that you expect to be, you know, 22 in a row, that alphabet is also, missing some pieces. It may well reflect the rending of the world by the powers of evil. All right, so the psalmist. We have the wicked. We have the humble, the lowly, the poor. We have the psalmist himself, and I'll make the claim that Psalm 10 is nonetheless, yes, by David, though we have no title there. It's part two of the same composition. And then we're missing one character. Who's the one I haven't yet named in my list of four? It's the God of Israel. The God the wicked say, he doesn't matter. Yeah, there they are in their heart. You know, no God. And in that claim, no God, as some translations say, probably we don't have technical atheism in that modern philosophical sense. Because it's clear from the other sayings of the wicked inside their heart, as the psalm does, that, yeah, there really is such a God. But he has sidelined himself from the world. He's made himself irrelevant. He'll never come in judgment. We're perfectly safe in our pride and arrogance. And so let's kill a few more people who we don't like and take their wealth. There you go. And so we have what we'll call, as I said in Psalm 9 sermon, practical atheism. That is, we live as if there is no God. And a great many people in the world live that way. Sometimes even a Christian might live for a little while that way. And we don't think of God. But the God of Israel really is there. And as the psalmist contemplates this vast struggle in the world of the wicked versus the humble and the righteous, he goes in what looks like crisis himself, a dark night of the soul, and asks, Lord, why are you so far away? Why do you hide yourself? What are you doing, God? Wake up! And the Psalms say those sorts of things a lot. Verse 2 begins a meditation upon the psychology of the wicked, their inner thoughts, their outer actions of violence and deceit and arrogance. But by the time we get to the last third of the psalm, the dark night of the soul, the dawn is lifting upon the soul of King David, and he perceives that God really is paying attention. And by the end, verse 16 through the end, the Lord is king. The Lord is king forever and ever. Now, in our circumstance, we seem to have three psalms that are set in a combination. I mentioned 9 and 10 together. But in Psalm 8, we have the introduction of an unusual term in verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? And one of the words here for man or the human race is enosh in Hebrew. It's one of the rare words that's almost exclusively poetical. So usual prose texts like 2 Samuel won't use it. But enosh, okay, poetical term. It especially denotes man who is frail and mortal, man who will die. And though the term is rare in the Bible, three psalms in a row use it. What is man that you are mindful of him? In Psalm 8, it's a rather glorious answer. Okay, you've made him just a little bit less than the heavenly beings and have crowned him with glory. But at the end of Psalm 9, we have the word again. The very last line, strike them, that is the wicked, with terror, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but enosh, that is mere mortals, subject to death and divine judgment. And what happens at the last of Psalm 10? The same. Defend the fatherless and the oppressed, so that Enosh, man, mortal man, Enosh who is of the earth, may terrify no more. So three psalms which attempt to answer the question, what is man? And these are linked by that strange piece of vocabulary. So again, what is our cast of characters? The wicked, who live as if there is no God. The humble, who live because they know and rejoice. Yeah, they know God. They rejoice in God. And they cannot conduct their lives with violence or deceit because they know. And because they love God, they love their neighbor. And they do, I mean, even though it's Old Testament here, they do what Jesus said. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And we have David the psalmist who goes through a dark night of the soul. And we have the God of Israel who stands over it all. In the experience of David, we may want to relate Psalms 9 and 10 to the aftermath of the Absalom revolt. In Psalm 3 and 4, we have that revolt big time. Psalm 3, how many are my enemies, O Lord? How many rise up against me? How many are saying, there's no help for him, not even in God? But you, O Lord, are my shield, my glorious one. All right, Psalm 3 is the prayer before battle, as he goes to face Absalom and his 100 and some thousand Israelite warriors. Yeah, Israelite warriors. And Psalm 4 is the prayer after the battle is over. You've heard my prayer. You've granted relief. Now the clue that's not decisive, but the clue nonetheless, is the tune that's given at the beginning of Psalm 9. What's it say? To the tune of the death of the son. Now in David's experience, well, he goes into battle, but he commands his soldiers, his generals, when you find the young man Absalom, do him no harm. But Joab, David's military commander, knows that cannot be. And a royal son who's led such a massive revolt, he has 100 and some thousand warriors assembled by this immensely charismatic young fellow who is handsome and glib and who tells people what they want to hear. So they want to follow him, and they do. Yeah, okay, this man can't be allowed to survive the battle, says Joab, David's general. Yeah, nephew and general. And Joab makes sure that Absalom does not survive. When the news comes that Absalom has in fact been killed in battle, David goes into mourning. And his soldiers are so disheartened that the commanders go in and say, David, you must come. You must speak to your soldiers who've risked everything for you. You must be in victory with them. And David says, would that I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son. Would that I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son. So the tune, The Death of the Son, may have been David's melody written in the aftermath of that. And Psalm 9 and 10 reflect perhaps in David's mind a clearer assessment of who this young man really was. Namely, though his own son, a man who forgot God and who lived as if there were no God. So what do believers do when evil triumphs or seems to? What do we do? And Psalm 10 gives us massive help. Notice, first of all, how honest the prayer is. You know, God knows our every thought. We can't hide from him our innermost feelings and reflections. And the Psalms help us to pray with a brutal honesty. I mean, how often in your prayers do you really want to say, why, oh God, are you so far away? Maybe your heart wants to say that, but you don't dare. Because we don't talk that way much in church, do we? And we remember the better promise, lo, I'm with you always, even to the close of the age. Or we think of Psalm 56, the Lord is my helper, what can man do to me? All right, I'm with you always. I will never leave you or forsake you. The church, of course, rightly focuses upon those because they are much more the bottom line of Christian life within the mortal world. I will never leave you or forsake you. That's where David's heart ought to be. But in the crisis of the dark night, David's heart is not yet there. By the end of the psalm, it will be. But notice the honesty of prayer. David allows himself to say to God, "Why are you so far? Why do you hide yourself when I need you?" And that means we can pray that way too. When our hearts are awry with the brokenness of the world and of our own lives. And so Psalm 10 gives us help not to view the world with rose-colored glasses, as if everything is hunky-dory, everything's fine. You know, how are you? I'm fine. How often do we answer that question of how are you with I'm fine when things are not fine? All right. So Psalm 10 has a brutally realistic assessment of the world. What happens in the world? Shameless murder of the innocent. Yeah, that happens in the world. There's the wicked lying in wait like a lion under the cover of tall grass, spying out through the greenery for the next next lamb to jump. And the wicked man looking for the next victim from his place of hiding. He's the hunter, and he hunts with talons like a lion or with a net. Like someone who traps. And the ani, that is the poor, the weak, the humble, they're trapped and carried off in the net of the wicked. And in verse 3, we find that he boasts, this wicked man, he boasts of the cravings of his own heart, or in a different understanding of that text, he boasts when he achieves his desire. Okay, look what I got. I won. You know, look what I stole. This is great. Look who's now my victim. How powerful I am. And at the rest of verse 3, he blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. Typically, when the text talks about the self-talk of the wicked, the divine name is Elohim, okay, God, or El, God. God doesn't see, there is no God, Ein Elohim, there is no God, and that is, God doesn't matter, is what that line likely means. But here it's the divine name, the holy name, the name Yahweh. He reviles the holiest, well, using the holiest word of them all in his Israelite language. He blesses the greedy and curses the divine name. And in all his thoughts, there's no room for God. So in our prayers, our life of prayer, are we allowed to be that brutally honest about the way the world is? Well, yeah. And the Psalms help us do that. I remember one of my professors at Geneva nearly 50 years ago, Dr. Willard McMillian, a wonderful, devout, saintly man. He was the dean of students and chair of Bible eventually, and hired me in my first Hebrew teaching job back in the early 80s, before my full-time professorship came up. And Willard suffered horribly from non-Hodgkin's lymphoma, and had years on and off of chemotherapy. And one day he commented to me about gospel hymns. He quoted one, quote, "And now I am happy all the day." All right, maybe you've sung that line. I forget the name of the hymn. "And now I am happy all the day." Now, Willard loved to sing the Psalms. And Willard knew that that line is not one that characterized the lives of most Christians. He thought the line was dishonest. And Willard would sing Psalm 9 and 10. We were in the same congregation for some years. And I remember him singing Psalm 9. So rose-colored glasses, that is, a wrongly optimistic assessment of what the world now is, all right, let's not go there. But recognize that God's purpose is larger than our own. And here's what a number of saints who've commented on the Psalms wisely have said over the generations of time. We can quote lines like this from St. John Chrysostom, who was marched to his death by his empress, whom he had criticized from the pulpit in 407 AD in Constantinople. He was the Archbishop of Constantinople, the most important churchman in the Byzantine Empire in 400 AD, but he dared to criticize the empress for her excess and the gangs of violence that she ran secretly on the side. And so she had him marched off barefoot in winter, so far until he died. That's St. John Chrysostom, the most famous preacher of his generation. Chrysostom was a nickname given him later. It means golden-mouthed. That is, he was such a great preacher. Okay, it's like preaching from a mouth of gold. And John, some years before he had that terrible ordeal that led to his death, says that it may not be God's purpose to relieve us so swiftly from our afflictions, but rather by the wise delaying of deliverance to teach us the humility so necessary for the healing of our souls. I don't like to read those words, but they are profoundly true. And if God were to deliver us too soon, wouldn't we be tempted then to become the proud, the arrogant, and to join the ranks of the wicked, heedless of the character and the judgment of God? Again, it may not be God's purpose to relieve us so swiftly from our afflictions, but rather by wisely delaying deliverance to teach us the humility so necessary for the healing of our souls. We can read the same comment in St. Augustine's homilies on the Psalms, and also in the commentaries of John Calvin, who read Chrysostom and Augustine a lot, and who loved their writings 1,000 years later. Now, also in our approach to the psalm, we have to understand that as the people of God, we share in the work of God. Jewish ethics have a phrase that's become famous over the generations in Judaism. It's called tikkun olam. Tikkun is to repair, and olam is the world. So tikkun olam means to repair the world. And they don't have quite the same Christian theology of the fall and redemption that we have, a much better theology, by the way, that we have. But they do have the sense, which needs a bit of tweaking for Christians, that the master of the universe intentionally left the world unfinished so that human beings would mend it. That is, they would do the task of tikkun olam, to fix the world. All right, well, there's a little bit of theological problem there, at least. Because, of course, God on the sixth day says, what does he say? It's all very good. It's all tov me'od. Tov is good. Me'od, very good. Okay, he saw all that he made, and it was very good. And tikkun olam, as developed by the rabbis, neglects that wonderful fact. And the fact that the world is awry is our fault. All right, God makes it wonderful, and we mar it. But of course, in Genesis 1, we're also told to fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. Okay, so we have a work that is not finished, and on the sixth day of creation, the work of the human race only has begun, and the work of the race is to develop the world out of its potentials, which are wonderful, and make it more wonderful still. All right, that's Genesis 1. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over it. So says God to our first parents. And what do our first parents do instead? Well, of course, they want to be their own gods. and the wicked in this psalm want to live as if they are the gods. But as we read this psalm, we ought to be moved to something like the tikkun olam, to repair the world. Here are some facts. The world grows enough food to feed everyone. True? Yeah. Nonetheless, one in every eight people worldwide alive today suffers from chronic hunger. A number quite like that, if not exactly that. My stats, by the way, come from the year 2012. They're a little bit out of date. And thirdly, chronic hunger plays a role in the nearly 11 million child deaths per year. All right, what does tikkun olam mean then? That we, that Christians, ought to rise and address such things. And you already do, don't you? In your mission work, your charitable work, your local work of maybe food banks or Meals on Wheels, or and your giving worldwide, and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is rich in the sense of mission to the world and to the needy of the world. Hallelujah. All right, so we are engaged in this. But as we read Psalm 10 and read of the victimization done by the wicked, should we not be deeply moved to participate and by the virtues of God enact those virtues for those who suffer the plight of the oppressed? We, by God's help, can make the world a little bit better. We can, by God's help. And as David moves through that dark night, well, at last the sun rises. And what do we find near the end of the psalm? Well, verse 12, "Arise, O Lord," the prayer, "lift up your hand, O God, don't forget the helpless." And in verse 14, the assertion, okay, the wicked have said, God will never call us to account. But the truth is in verse 14, "You, O God, do. You do see the trouble. You do see the grief of the afflicted. You know it. And you take it into your hand." All right, God is dealing with it. And of course, in the total theology and the teaching of the Bible, how does he deal with it? Very, very often, your hand is his hand. He takes the afflicted in his hand. Your hand is his hand. And as the church of Jesus reaches out its hand to the afflicted, the poor, those who are without the gospel, we are the hands, the feet, the mouth of God. And the church is the instrument of God by which the gospel comes to the world and the world is set better. Tikkun olam. And the virtues of God become enacted more widely, and places that knew nothing of kindness or so little of it now learn, okay, love your neighbor as yourself. In the late 70s in Cambodia, Pol Pot and his Marxist regime murdered about 2 million people. Is that one on? Oh, I hear it. Okay. Boom. All right. right, so Gospel Witness in Cambodia today is very much concerned with building just the foundations of the lives of virtue, which Jesus teaches so well. All right, Tikkun Olam. Finally, in David's long night, the dark night of the soul, what happens by the end of our psalm? Well, something wonderful. David, of course, is a king. His son has rebelled against him, and in the aftermath of that great war against Absalom's 100-some thousand people, no doubt the kingdom was left in chaos and shambles. And in the midst of that, if we're right to read Psalm 10 in the aftermath of the greatest crisis of David's kingship, what does David assert? Verse 16 has it. Yahweh, the Lord is king forever and ever. And the nations, all right, now, as I've said, the nations is the strange, ironic term here in the psalm, not for the pagan nations all around, like Edom or Moab or Ammon or the Arameans of Damascus or the Philistines. It's not those in the psalm. It's those who are within the land of God. Notice verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land, and that's the land of Israel. That is, those who live as if there is no God, well, they're without repentance, they're doomed. And we can imagine now that as these Israelites return to such traditions as worship at the tabernacle and worship in their families and return to loyalty to King David, that such texts as this would have come to their attention. And they would read and read of themselves in the text. And maybe if they pray the text, they realize they're praying against themselves. And perhaps they repent and are saved. Sometimes when we pray the Psalms, yeah, we find that we are on the other end of the psalm. That is, we are the wicked ones who've done evil. And the psalm presses us to repentance. For the Lord is king forever, and the nations, that is, those who live as if there is no God, they will perish. And the rule of God will have this effect upon the world, that man, that Enosh, that mortal man made of earth, made of dust, that man who is of the earth, may terrify no more. Well, we read the Shorter Catechism earlier this morning about the misery of the estate of sin and the mercy of God that God does not leave us, that there's a gospel, there's a redeemer. And as we read further in our standards of teaching, we also read in the Westminster Confession of Faith something wise about the dark night of the soul. Now, I've taught the Confession of Faith, your doctrinal standard in the OPC and my own in the PCA, same text. I've taught this text, 30 times over the years at Geneva College and many other times in congregations. And in Chapter 5 of the Confession of Faith, written back in 1646, the chapter on Providence, one of my students objected in a paper. He thought, God will never act that way. Well, here's the text that he objected to. Quote, "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their own hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them into a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends." My student was irate. I won't name the fellow. Actually, I forget his name. He said, "God never does that." Well, in Psalm 10, he did.
Yeah, in Psalm 10 he did.
And in David's dark night, he does break through to a strong and massive confidence in assurance of not only the virtue, the justice, the attentiveness of God to the weak and the suffering of the world, but also of his own faith, that he really is the righteous God that David expects God to be. And that's a wonderful thing when God vindicates himself in our experience. And so chapter 18 of the Confession of Faith says this, and it's again wonderful spiritual wisdom. 1646 again for this, but Presbyterians either believe it or ought to. And here we go. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers ways shaken, diminished, and intermittent. All right, that's David, isn't it? As by negligence in preserving of it, or by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, or by some sudden and vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and the life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. All right, now that was a very long single sentence in 17th century London English. But what it means is this, that God sometimes lets us walk in the dark, but never utterly. And God always turns the light back on again. And as we walk in the dark, we are supported by his Holy Spirit. Now, not all sufferings and sorrows are addressed by the justice of God within this mortal life. And I know I'm over time, but let me just read one more text. Can we do one more text? And it's from the teachings of Jesus. And it's about what happens when you don't correct the world within this mortal life. You know the story already, I bet. The story of Dives and Lazarus. Dives was the name given to a character in this story of Jesus. In Greek, it means rich man. Dives and Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus. Here's the story from Jesus, a parable. There was a rich man who dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his wounds. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross from over there to us. And then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment." And Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "But who, Father Abraham? If someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." So far, the reading of God's own word. Thanks be to God. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus Christ, you impress upon us our need to trust you in all circumstances, to live that life of honesty and spiritual prayer that is clear and true and rooted in real life. And you impress upon us our need for kindness and justice in the world, our need to carry the gospel of Jesus, which alone saves, to carry that far and wide. Lord, we know that you do not really stand far off. Help us, Lord, to be your agents then, to bring your closeness known to many far and wide. And be close to us, Lord, in this day and this hour. We ask it in Jesus' holy name, in your name. Amen.